We've all been learning things and discovering things in this conference. Just briefly, I'd like to conclude our conference with a short exhortation. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. I just want to look at a few verses there, and this will be very, very short. But I felt that we need to kind of cap what we've started here, bring it to a conclusion. Look at Ephesians 2, 17, in just a few verses. It says that he, that is Christ, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And he, back in verse 17, in context, that he goes back to verse 11 and following, and all of that is talking about Christ Jesus. He is the one who died as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay the eternal, unpayable debt that we owed to God for committing sins against him. And he, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you. This is not an easy peace obtained by cheap grace, like getting God to overlook our sins. It's a peace that was won at great cost by the shedding of his own blood. Because God, in his holy justice, he looked at every single one of our sins. Sins in thought, word, deed, sins of omission, commission. He punished them all. Every single one. He let none of them go, but he punished every single one when he put Christ to death upon the cross. So listen, if God was concerned to save us eternally, to make peace with us, reconciling us to himself, a cessation of eternal hostilities, if God is concerned to save us eternally by dealing with each and every one of our sins on the cross, why would he lessen his concern about our sins in sanctifying us? Doesn't the one who came and preached peace to you, doesn't he care about freeing us from the power of each and every sin in our lives right now? You bet he does. As I've talked with the other pastors in our Rocky Mountain Bible Fellowship, they've all told me that they're preaching through one of the Gospels on Sunday mornings in their churches. Every single one of those pastors will tell you that how clear and obvious it is to them and to their whole church that Christ loved individual people. Jesus had, obviously, both a public and a private ministry to people. And in his public and private ministry, you see his kindness and compassion, tenderness for individual people. In fact, when launching his public ministry at a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, he announced, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." A lot of pastors would like to, as John Street has been saying, would like to stop right there. Just proclaim, 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 proclaim. Disseminate information, disseminate information. Jesus says, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Listen, Christ loved people. He demonstrated divine power to save them from sin, to deliver them from the curse, and to heal them from enslavement to sin and the effects of the curse. That is the gospel that Jesus Christ brought. That is the peace that he has preached to every single one of us who belong to him. When Jesus sent out his disciples, sent out his apostles, they were to guide off of his ministry. They were to do things his way. They were to do it both publicly, privately, proclaiming rescue from sin's penalty, yes, and also deliverance from sin's power. Jesus, as it says there in Ephesians 2, verse 20, Jesus is the cornerstone of the building. He is that essential stone that every other stone on the whole structure guides off of. He's the cornerstone of the building, and his apostles then are the foundation stones of that building, the church. That's what we find the apostles doing then after that. All through the New Testament, the apostles loved people, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel with the power both to save and to sanctify. They're engaged, the apostles are, in both the public proclamation of the gospel and also the private ministry of the whole counsel of God's word. Dr. Street covered a number of those passages to make that point. A few of the passages he cited, Acts 20:20, Acts 20:31, Colossians 1:28 and 29, a number of others. All of that was merely a representative sampling, because the entire New Testament demonstrates both the indicatives of gospel salvation and also the imperatives, the commands of gospel sanctification. And one passage that is particularly, really stands out to me, that I think captures the essence of Christ's shepherding concern, first through his own ministry, then through the apostles' ministry, and to this very day in our own ministries to one another, one that every Christian should mimic in his discipleship ministry. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 2. You can just jot it down. And Paul contrasts his own apostolic ministry with that of the false teachers. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and following, But we, in contrast to them, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. That's a picture of a mother caring for her child. There is no more tender picture than that. And as a mother, it's amazing to see the selfless sacrifice of a mother who will neglect herself, neglect her own good for the care of those children. Paul said we were like that with you believers. We loved you to the degree that we would completely neglect and sacrifice ourselves if it meant your good, your nourishment, your care. We're gentle with you. We love you. Verse 9 says, you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You can see another parental picture there of a manly father exhorting his children. Both parents have compassion, right? A mother, more compassion in the short term for the immediate need, for the care, for the health, for the hurting and all that, and a father with longer term compassion, looking ahead to what this child needs to know to succeed long term. He's less concerned about the skinned knee and more concerned that that skinned knee actually teaches that kid to get tough enough that he can handle some tougher things later down the road, right? Both things are appropriate in their time. That's what we do. That's what we do. I'm not just talking about pastors, elders. I'm talking about every single one of us. Christian discipleship. Providing Christian counsel. Ministering the word publicly and from house to house. That is what we do. Follow this, okay? There's a few ifs. When I mean if, it's not a question mark. It's a since, really. If, and this is true, okay? If the foundation stones of the church were involved in people's lives, and they were, and if they were guiding off of Christ, the chief cornerstone, the only cornerstone of the building, and they were, and if we are a true apostolic church established on that foundation, then we all need to go and do likewise, don't we? Otherwise, we cannot claim connection to that foundation. That's the Great Commission. It's Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It's making disciples and teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. Teaching them to observe involves life-on-life relationship. That's not the job of just every pastor. It's the job of every Christian. What's the result? Look back at Ephesians 2. Let's back up to verse 19. We already read it, but we'll read it again. So then, verse 19, Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now get this, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Temple language, very understandable to the Ephesians, who could look up and see the temple of the goddess Diana with all its stanchions and pillars and ornate decorations. That temple was to put Diana's glory on display. The whole structure, verse 21, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Christ, the veil of the temple was torn in two. It was torn from top to bottom, heaven reaching down to earth. And the Shekinah glory of God no longer hovers over a tent or a physical temple building, doesn't dwell inside of a box like an ark. The Shekinah is not there. The word Shekinah, incidentally, comes from the Hebrew verb shekan, which means to dwell, or to settle upon, or to reside in, or to live in. So where does that Shekinah glory of God reside now? In Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt, there's the verb, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This is a Shekinah glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. By the Holy Spirit of God, that glory resides in the temple, a temple made without hands, the temple of Christ's people who are gathered together in assemblies that we call churches. Paul says, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The increase of that glory, the brightness of that Shekinah, that dwelling glory of Christ is manifest in the church. And that'll happen when we engage in the ministry of the Word, ministering the Word, like kneading the dough, kneading it into the church, ministering the Word to one another through making disciples, teaching them to observe the whole counsel of God. When we do that, not only publicly, very important to do it publicly, but when we also do it house to house, that's when the glory is known. That's when the glory increases. That's when the glory of God, it's manifest in the church through discipleship, counseling, ministry. That's what Christ did. That's what his apostles did. That's what Christians in the New Testament era did, as is evident in all the epistles. That's what we do as well. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wisdom that's manifest in what we've just read. Just a short little observation to wrap up our humble efforts at this conference and the teaching instruction we've received. It really has only scratched the surface. But Father, you know our hearts, you know our prayers, you know our desires and our efforts and all of our energies pouring into times like this to see that your glory is manifest among us. We want to see Christ exalted, his word proclaimed, the gospel demonstrated to be a gospel that is not going to let anybody down. It is not going to put us to shame because it is powerful unto salvation and powerful to transform in sanctification. We pray that you would enlist us, move on every heart. Let none of us be stubborn, lazy, self-willed. Let us all be compliant, malleable, soft and ready for you to use for the glory of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.